Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship and for the time that we share one with another in the study of your holy word. And we pray as we continue this session tonight in Revelation chapter 5 that you'll bless each and every one of us, that you'll help us to receive the teachings that you have for us tonight in each in our own way, in the way that you would have us be challenged by your scriptures, be inspired by them, be invigorated and remotivated by them, to learn more, to know more, to activate what we know more in our lives, and to evangelize more to those who are unsaved. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless each and every one of us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at session 13 tonight, and since we skipped last week, I kind of feel like we've rushed through the end of the third bullet, and we were maybe still looking at a little bit of that, as far as Ephesians 5:21-33. I think that's what you have. Where we left off?
Yes.
Yeah, that's where we left off. Okay.
Yeah, I don't think you had. I think you ran out of the ink and couldn't print that session 13.
Oh right, I got that fixed. So.
I have one.
If who needs one who's here? Okay. Anybody else? I think I fixed it. Let's try.
Or
just tell us what
you
want.
Oh no, you must have one. I ran out of ink and I ordered it from Amazon. They sent me the wrong thing. I ordered it from eBay. They sent me the wrong thing.
So frustrating.
$40.
What are you doing on paper?
Oh, I still have a whole ring.
If they send you the wrong thing, Amazon pays the, you just call them and they give you what code. And they pay to send it back.
Mm-hmm. So. Oh yeah, but still, it's the way to wait for it to come.
I know.
This wrong thing.
Yes, I
even without a printer for weed. I usually keep extra cottage cartridges, but it's the
okay, so while we're waiting for these to print, let's go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay. And so this is cross-referencing. We're looking at verses 21 through 33, and we did read it, but we were kind of like cut short a little bit. So what we're looking at here is the fact that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, there's this interesting scroll, and people debate, scholars debate on what it is. Well, what is this scroll? Some people say, oh, it's the Old Testament, or the Law, or whatever the various things that Jesus fulfilled during his earthly ministry. So that's one view. And I'm just going to read it here real quick in chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And if I look at my footnotes, you can also read it this way. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. One thing that one conjecture, okay, that people make is that, oh, well, when you ran out of room on the scroll, because you only typically wrote on the inside, the the inside part. That was the smooth part that was conducive to writing on the papyrus scrolls. Okay, so that was a... So you would only write on the back if you ran out of room, or the other reason you would write on the back is if it was sealed, and you would write the instructions or the person or the details of who was the one that is able to break the seals. Okay, so for instance, scrolls, scribes also, in addition to copying scrolls of the Old Testament, scribes also would be employed as lawyers, and they would write, for instance, legal documents such as divorce decrees and other things. So as they wrote them, they would, you know, roll them up in a scroll and seal them. And then on the back side where it was sealed, they could write instructions about breaking the seal, like this, this is for, you know, this court or this case or this person or what have you. So that's, I tend to think that it's more of a legal document here that we're dealing with, because I don't think God would have in his hand a scroll where, oops, I accidentally ran out of room. I'm God. You know, I don't have the foresight to realize I need, you know, 26 feet of scroll. So I had to write on the back because I messed up. And that just doesn't sound like God to me, right? It sounds like it's the writing on the back is intentional. And we can see here that it is sealed. It has seals. And there's apparently the writing on the back indicates what the conditions are for opening or the qualifications are for opening the seals. And we can see that they must have known that, because in the rest of the passage there, it talks about how no one in heaven or below on earth or under the earth or anywhere in heaven was found able to open the seals. There was no one qualified. So the conjecture that I'm making here is what we're going to look at in Ephesians here is, if you remember at the beginning of in Genesis, okay, which we already covered, we already went through that one, so we're not going to go back over that, but just a quick reminder, it talks about how God tells Adam and Eve, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps out of the earth. And then God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God, you know, in that creation verse there, God is telling them that Adam and his wife have control over the entire earth. It belongs to them, and it's in an uncursed state. It's not going to perish at this point. It's eternal, very eternal, and them and their children are going to be eternal and populate the earth and spread out and subdue it. You know, take control over this that I've given you. When they violated God's command and submitted to Satan's temptation, it is speculated that at that point they lost what is sometimes referred to as the title deed to the earth. That they lost it, that they forfeited it, because Satan wanted it. And if you recall that God told Adam, actually before Eve was created, he told him, you know, the only thing, you know, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So you can't have an eternal inheritance to something that's eternal if you're going to die. And so God subjects the creation to the curse and the punishment after the fall, and the title deed, if you will, goes to the earth, goes to Satan, who tempted them he takes control, and now he has hold sway over the corrupted creation. So, if that supposition, that's a supposition, it's a popular conjecture, but if that's correct, I want you to think about this for a second, that Christ is about to take control of the earth here. He's about to come back and rule and reign on his kingdom, in his kingdom on the seat, on the throne of David. So he's about to do that. What's missing before he can do that is, well, the earth was originally meant to be ruled and reigned over by man and woman, husband and wife, right? So he's about to do that. So what does he need? He needs his wife, his bride, his church. And his church, as we are supposing, is up in heaven at this time. And now that they are, this whole thing is coming back into focus now, where we see that this scroll that's in the hand of God apparently is, or, well, I don't want to say apparently, but we're supposing, we're conjecturing, the scroll is the title deed to the earth, now given over to putting God's plan for humanity back on track in the uncursed eternal state that he intended it to be. And so now Christ and his bride, the church, we are now, we know from other passages in scripture that we co-inherit. We're co-inheritors with Christ when he comes back to claim the earth as his own. So I think that's very interesting. That's something that I don't see a lot of Bible teachers touch on that point. As a matter of fact, I've never seen a Bible teacher touch on that point, that that Christ is able to take this scroll from the hand of God because he meets the qualifications for he meets the qualifications for subduing the earth, paying for our sins, redeeming creation, and everything else, and he now has his bride there with him to take back control of the earth. So I'm gonna try to preface that. I want that to be prefaced as what all those scriptures that we're gonna come to in the next number of chapters, as we start seeing all the terror and horror that breaks out on the earth. So what is really happening there with that terror and that horror?
Cleansing.
And God is, and Christ, they are preparing, they're preparing to wipe all the remaining wickedness completely away from the world, from the unbelieving world. And it's going to be judged and cleansed and removed of the rebellion, so that the inheritance can be had by the people God intended it for.
Gathering up the tares and burning them.
Right. Yeah. I mean, this, we're getting rid of all the weeds. Yeah. Exactly. God is going to remove that element from the world, so that the inheritance that is due Christ and those who've accepted him as their Savior have title deed to the earth once more. So as you know, the seals are broken. It's kind of like a ramped up crescendo of getting rid of all the bad stuff.
Getting really to the next level of evil.
Right. And God is merciful. God is merciful. So as that judgment's happening, we're told, and we're going to read this when we get into those next chapters of Revelation, a little bit down the road, there's angels prophesying, there's witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, they're witnessing, there's angels witnessing from heaven, people are actually seeing glimpses of God and the Lamb and his wrath. They're actually seeing what's happening. And everyone who is on the earth who is an unbeliever at that time has the opportunity to repent. They have the opportunity to repent. And if they repent, they're in the kingdom. You know, they're going to be martyred, but they will be in the eternal kingdom, which is very quickly coming around the corner, at that, especially at that point. So these people who are undergoing that that terror and horror, they have the opportunity to repent. That's why it's not just a, in my opinion, that's not why it's not just like a God showing up with an eviction notice saying, you know, okay, this microsecond is the moment when I'm going to take back over, and so you're the rebellious people on here, so the next microsecond you're all burned up in fire and you all go to the lake of fire and then that's it. You know, God is merciful, so he allows this to transpire over a 7-year period of time with increased severity, increasing severity as it goes. Okay, and so my personal view is these people who come, who repent during this 7-year period, that they are not, I personally believe they are not the bride of Christ, but that they are end up as the general citizenry of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we who accepted Christ in advance of his return are the church. We have that relationship with him. Israel is his brethren, kind of like our spiritual brother-in-law, if you will. And they have a slightly different relationship with him. And then those who are saved during the tribulation period, called the tribulation saints, they are the general citizenry of the earth after the tribulation period. They're the general citizenry of the kingdom of heaven come down to be on earth. Okay, and again, that's just my supposition. You can come to your own conclusions. Okay, but let's look at this here. I find this very interesting. So let's just read, especially starting from in Ephesians here. Sorry, I lost my place. Okay, so here in Ephesians chapter 5, let's start looking at it from, I don't want to do the beginning part because we already did that, but really wanted to just focus on the last part, the spiritualized part. So,
It leads into 21.
No, but I mean, I just wanted to start at the end. Just looking at, you know, it's just the husbands respect the wives, wives respect the husbands, serve, you know, all that kind of
22.
Stuff. So we already got all that. We did that last week, but I just looking, we're trying to key in, especially on the spiritual element here. Let's just start verse 31. Dennis, you want to read that? 31, 32, and 33?
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, so here I'm just trying to make the point that several times in Scripture it's hinted at that we have a spiritual union to look forward to with Christ. That we have that, all human beings have that spiritual, we're spiritually, if you can put it in gender terms, sometimes it might be a little crude to do that, but at the same time, to try to put it in gender terms, we are spiritually all female, men and women, all spiritually female. God is spiritually male, if you will, allow that analogy, and he's the one that has the spiritual seed, if you will, that if we are fertile soil, can create new spiritual life in us. That's what being born again is. Alright, when we are fertile soil in our soul, so to speak, God comes in and, you know, creates that new life in us. So when that happens, we see that this spiritual body, this union, this fellowship of believers worldwide and throughout time, since the inception of the church, this is a group of spiritual believers that has that spiritual union with Christ. That it's a special, intimate relationship. Okay. Now, the Jewish people before Christ, the tribulation saints, the Jewish people after the second coming, are they saved by any other way than the blood of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross? Absolutely not. They're saved by the same blood that saved us. By faith, by grace, period. Okay? But it's just that their role or their relationship is slightly different. Just slightly different. They have a slightly different relationship and role in eternity than we, the church, do. We have a unique relationship. Okay. So, just wanted to bring that out and point that out. So let's read the bullet there together. At the bottom, where it says, some say, after the first or second ellipse, some say the Old Testament, some say the rest of the book of Revelation, which John records. Some say it is the title deed to the earth. That's the view I'm inclined to believe, which Adam forfeit when he fell to Satan's temptations. Some say it is the judgments that lead to the events as they unfold in the rest of the book of Revelation. Okay, so what I actually believe is that it is the title deed to the earth, and that there are conditions that need to be met in order to open the seals. And the only one who meets those conditions is Jesus, the Lamb. He's the only one that qualifies. The seals are only able to be opened by him. So as he opens them, you know, he is basically saying... he's reading the seal, you know, the writing on the back of the scroll. He's like, let's just pretend for a second. Let's just say, to open this seal, you must fill in the blank, right? Or whatever it might be, right? And Jesus is like, okay, that's me. Open, right? And he opens the seal. And then as he opens the seal on the inside of the scroll, on the inside part, it appears that indeed part of that part of him taking possession back of the earth involves going through this process of allowing the earth to come to a critical mass of disaster, of terror and disaster and all sorts of things, where people have this short period of time left to make a final decision about their fate. And then the next seal intensifies and intensifies and intensifies and so on. Okay, so that's my view. Of course, a lot of people debate about the details, so we can leave it to you all and to whoever to come to their own conclusions about all of those things. Okay, so let's move on. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 and 3.
Mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it.
Okay, so this bullet is titled Worthiness. And I think this is something, as I say there in the bullet, worthiness is something that can't, I don't think, this can even be really fathomed by us. We can talk about it, but the God's worthiness is something that escapes us. We know it's true. We know we're unworthy, but I don't think we have a true perception of the magnitude of the difference. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew. To just get a feel for this, let's look at Matthew 11. 1 through 11.
When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
Thank you. Okay. Hey, come on in. So, this is a really revealing passage of Scripture. This teaches us a lot. So, as we look at this, first we see a couple of things. First, you have to understand that where was John the Baptist at the time of this encounter?
In prison.
He's in prison, right? He's in jail because of Herod. Didn't like his evangelistic mouth, right? And his witnessing against the bad behavior of Herod, right? So, he's looking at that, John the Baptist gets arrested, and he's sitting there thinking, well, what's this thing happen? I mean, I just baptized a ton of people. I just baptized, who knows, it doesn't tell us. I mean, maybe he baptized 1,000 people, maybe he baptized 10,000 people, maybe more, we don't know. But he baptized a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people came out to see him. He preached. He baptized Jesus. Recognized him as the Lamb of God, the Messiah. And then soon after that, he gets arrested. And he's just sitting in jail, kind of thinking, you know, John's just kind of tapping his foot, thinking, what gives here? You know, the Messiah's here. I just anointed him. I just baptized him. The kingdom should be coming. The Calvary from heaven should be on its way. Rome should be disposed, and we should all be enjoying the kingdom. John the Baptist is thinking in his mind, what's going on here? So John the Baptist sends emissaries, his disciples who came to visit him in prison. He says, well, go back to this Jesus and ask him what, basically what's happening is that you're asking him what gives. I mean, what's the holdup? I mean, take control. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to free us from the oppression of the oppressors, and you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do that, and you're supposed to do all these things. And really, the very last thing that John the Baptist hears before his death, remember, he's beheaded shortly after this. The very last thing that John the Baptist hears is the message that Jesus told him to be sent back. And it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. Jesus is saying, go and report to John. That's John the Baptist. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, etc., etc. The dead are raised up. In other words, he's kind of telling John, there's more to my ministry than just taking control of the kingdom. I'm going to teach people. I'm going to heal people. I'm going to preach to people. I'm going to make an opportunity for the Gentiles to come in and believe as well. I'm going to do a lot more things than your narrow, you know, Jesus is telling John, you have a very narrow view of what my coming means. You're just thinking about it as your own perspective. How's it going to affect you? And Jesus is saying, I have a very broad perspective. I'm not just going to fulfill the scriptures that you're talking about. I'm going to fulfill all the scriptures, every single one of them, including scriptures that talked about how the Messiah would do these types of things that Jesus is saying here. So John, kind of the very last thing that John gets before he is beheaded, remember that horrible scene. The very last thing before he's beheaded is the last message he gets from Jesus is this. It's a rebuke. It's saying, it's kind of like this. Don't you know the scriptures? You know, John, the great John, don't you know the scriptures? And, you know, so you kind of have to think that he went to his death kind of feeling not that great. But as soon as the messengers have gone away, God gives the eternal, this goes on into eternity now. Okay, so that is what John kind of had a remorse about, the end of his life and the fact that things didn't go the way he thought they were going to go. But here is Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Well, that's about the best compliment you could get. That's from Jesus, right? I mean, he's basically saying, anyone born of women, okay, and remember, we're just talking about being born again of the Spirit, right? So he's just talking about the firstborn nature. Okay, so he's saying, for all time, from the beginning until the end, excluding himself, of course, excluding Jesus himself, but anyone else, born in the natural way, not Immaculate Conception, but born in the natural way, of a woman and a man, that John the Baptist was the greatest person who ever lived in God's eyes, the most as good as you could get, as close to perfection as you could get without being able to save yourself. You know, he still wasn't perfect.
Then he goes back.
Right. So, but that's a big compliment. That means that John the Baptist, in the natural, okay, and we're talking about in the natural here, okay, so think about that for a moment. We mean before we were saved, before we accepted Christ, okay? So think back to before that happened in your life. Well, John the Baptist was about as close as, if you could get to heaven by your own righteousness, Jesus is saying here that John the Baptist is about as close as any. That's as close as you can get. Can't get there, but if you want to make comparisons, that is as close as you can get.
Think how shocking that must have been to the Jews for him to put John the Baptist ahead of Moses or Elijah or the great prophets that they've been taught to revere.
Right. Well, Jesus also makes an allusion to the fact that John the Baptist was able to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah's return. Yeah, and in fact was, or in one sense did have the spirit of Elijah. So better than Moses, better than think about that, better than Moses. And remember what Exodus says about Moses. What God says in Exodus about Moses, it says he was the most humble person on the entire planet when he was alive. While he was alive, he was the most humble person on the planet, on the entire earth. That's incredible. And so what is this saying? John the Baptist is even better than that. He's even better than Moses. So that's incredible. This is an incredible testimony to John the Baptist. Yet, this is a very puzzling verse for a lot of people who don't understand this.
Better than Enoch?
Yeah. Wow, that's, who actually was a friend of God and God took him, you know. That's incredible. So
the whole thing was that, that Judaism, if you will, is very messianic. But the thing of it is that they got it wrong. And I think a lot of people are still getting it wrong as far as the nature of Jesus and what he came to do.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you only know because the Holy Spirit reveals it to you.
Yes. Definitely.
The Jews are not the very messianic anymore. After Jesus, they quit preaching about the Messiah coming. they just quit doing it. That was all the law.
Well, and you can make some strong arguments that if the Messiah was going to come, there was a certain point in history where he had to come. It had to be in that time frame.
Yeah.
So now, the Messiah, as prophesied in Old Testament scripture, can't come at this point because the time frame of what they were expecting when they were expecting it is over. So, really, Romans 11 talks a lot about that. Romans 11 talks a lot about that. How they're... a hardness, a darkening of their minds, a partial hardness has been placed on the Hebrew and the Israeli mind until the fullness of the church comes in, the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then, once that happens, rapture happens, then Israel is going to very quickly start realizing that they made a mistake. That they were in error about the Messiah. So, and God's going to help them through that. Going to help them. But this last verse here in verse 11, this last phrase in verse 11 is incredible. It says, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," greater than John. Wow. So what does that mean? Well, I believe this is a reference to the church. Okay? Because when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, He imputes His righteousness unto you. God looks at you as the same. He looks at you through Jesus' glasses, if you will. Like He just kind of like looks at you and sees, oh, righteousness of Jesus. Oh, you're as righteous as Jesus. Oh, you're as righteous as Jesus. You're clean because you've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And now the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, just like it lives inside of Christ. So now that you have the same Spirit, Christ, you know, God looks at your righteousness as being equal with Christ. Now, is there a spectrum of believers? You can infer it from this very verse also. Look at what this verse also does for us. It also shows us that we, in the kingdom of heaven, as church believers, there's some who are least. That means there's some who are greater and least. So there's people who have greater rewards, greater gifts, greater. They've had a more faithful life here on earth, and they are rewarded thusly in heaven. So there's a spectrum of believers, but the idea here is that. All the other people are going to be saved by Christ's blood and righteousness as well. However, they weren't sealed with God's Holy Spirit permanently and eternally like we have been. So, those people, it's kind of like, think about it like this. Again, somewhat crude analogy, but let's think, let's just use, we'll use Kenny and Jared as an example, right? Okay, so Kenny, let's just say 3 years from now, Kenny gets married and has a beautiful bride and a beautiful wife and has a beautiful home and so on and so forth, right? Well, now let's say Jared comes over to visit him. Okay, now him and Jared have a relationship, right? But there's going to be a different relationship between Kenny and his wife at that point, right? And so... If Jared comes over to visit Kenny, it's not going to be, he's not going to have an equal status as Kenny's wife at that point. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, oh, well, Jared, great to see you, brother, and, oh, we love you, and it's everything great, but, you're sleeping in the guest bedroom. You see what I mean? You know, it's not, the level of relationship is different. And I believe it's a crude analogy, but I think a similar, you can kind of get that mindset a little bit. Like, well, we, the bride of Christ, if John the Baptist comes over, for instance, you kind of get the idea?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like, it's like, okay, well, in the natural John the Baptist, In the natural, okay, in the natural, yes, you far exceeded me. You were way better than I was. You were way more righteous than I was on your own. But guess what? Your brother, Christ, Messiah Jesus, his righteousness is actually imbued into the nature of who I am now in my eternity. So sorry, John the Baptist, but I, as the bride of Christ, happen to outrank you in heaven. You kind of get the picture? You can see it now? So a lot of people have a real hard time with this because they don't understand what it means, but really, that's all it means. It just means that. Simple as that. As the bride, we outrank everyone else in heaven other than Jesus and God himself.
Wouldn't John the Baptist be part of the bride?
No, he died before.
He died before that.
Before the crucifixion and the resurrection.
But he did seem to believe in Jesus.
Certainly. Yeah, but he died prior to his sins being paid for. Right. Right. And so you gotta understand dispensationalism, and there's different brands of dispensationalism. So you got to be careful with it, because there's people who get way too big a kick on this, and they try to start saying, well, when Jesus was here in the four Gospels and everything he said to Jews, and it only applies to Jews and doesn't apply to us. That's called a hyper dispensationalist, and I personally believe utterly ridiculous. But nevertheless, it does appear that there are certain places where Jesus is speaking to Jews about Jewish things. And it's very clear he's speaking to Jews about Jewish things, and about Jewish things as it applies to yet future, as it applies to his rule and reign from Jerusalem in the kingdom.
Aren't we, as in a sense, a branch grafted on to the root?
Yeah, definitely.
And the Gospels are eternal. They continue to have meaning for all of us.
Yes.
But as being a branch grafted onto the root, even though these messages were intended for the Jews, they're also intended for us, because in a sense we have some of that nature as well.
Right.
I see it that way.
Yeah, I mean, Romans talks about the fact that some Gentiles do the law of their own. They do the law instinctively. They kind of have an instinct that this is right and this is wrong, and they're actually observing some of the Jewish laws just instinctively. Romans chapter 3, I think, talks about that. And when you use the tree analogy, okay, it's like the spiritual family tree, if you will. So when you use the tree analogy, we're branches grafted on into the spiritual family of God, certainly, which God established through Israel, certainly. But just to, again, I just go back to the analogy of a bride, groom, and his bride, and his family. So if the bridegroom marries the bride, the bride instantly becomes his most intimate relationship, over and above his relationship with his family.
And they become one flesh, which really means one...
Or in our case, one spirit.
One spirit, yeah.
Yeah. So I do believe from this passage right here that we're reading, that there is a hierarchy in heaven, and it's not that we lord it over. John the Baptist is going to be happy about our place in heaven. It's something that he's going to be thrilled with. It's not going to be something that he's going to be jealous over. It's not like... That's why I say, you know, when we use these analogies, they're kind of crude analogies. Because we have human thinking and human reasoning, and we think of things in terms of, like, jealousy and, the mother-in-law or the brother-in-law, it's the uncle that we don't like and the brother-in-law that we... do like, or the, you know, we have all these family squabbles and whatevers, right? So it's a crude analogy, but I mean, I think, just think of the analogy in the purest sense. In the purest sense, in the analogy that we use when Jared's coming over to visit Kenny, right? In that particular analogy, Jared's going to be happy to stay with him. It's going to be fantastic to stay in the guest bedroom, right? He's not going to want to infringe on the marriage, but it doesn't change the fact that there's still a brother relationship there at the same time. You know, so I mean, it doesn't. It's just, it's all going to fall into place. It's everybody's going to be happy with everybody who's part of the family of God's kingdom is going to be happy that they're there. And they're all, everybody's going to know that it's 100% fair. Whatever it is, it's going to be, God is fair. Okay, so we spent a lot of time on that, but I thought it was pretty important there. Okay, let's go look at Ezekiel. Okay, so just remember, we're talking about worthiness, right? We're talking about worthiness, right? So John the Baptist, notice, John the Baptist wasn't in heaven. Wasn't worthy, even though he was in heaven. Okay, so he could be one of these people that was taken out of the graves, remember, from Matthew 27, and went, you know, taken up to be in heaven in advance of, you know, all these things happening. Maybe. So whether he was in heaven or whether he was still in Sheol at this point, awaiting the resurrection, whatever the case is, whatever his status is, notice that John the Baptist wasn't one of the ones that was able to come and take the scroll, right? Even though Jesus proclaims him to be the best of the best. You know, he was, out of all people that were born naturally, he was the top one. He was the most righteous on his own, on his own steam. So he was not worthy to take the scroll. It wasn't good enough. Okay, he wasn't good enough. So just kind of keep that in mind. Just try to think about, like, if you've been John the Baptist for your whole life, if you've been that righteous your whole life, but in God's economy, that's still not good enough. Still not good enough. Okay, so remember it says all those in heaven and all those on the earth and all those below the earth, right? It just kind of covers the whole spectrum of everybody. Well, guess what? John the Baptist is in, I don't know, where, at this point, is he in heaven? I don't know, or, you know, if he's under the earth still waiting for the resurrection to join everyone in heaven, or if he's, you know, whatever the case is, right? We know that John the Baptist counts in that whole spectrum. And we know that he was the greatest born of women, and he's not good enough to open the scrolls, open the seals. Okay, so let's look at some other worthiness passages here. Ezekiel 14, 12-23.
The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of thy bread, of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through it because of the beast. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters, behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall confront you, they should comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God.
Thank you. Okay, so here God is talking about Jerusalem's judgment, this impending judgment. This is what's known as the desolations of Jerusalem. And this is during that time when Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, king of Babylon, came and took Judah and sieged the whole country of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and took them captive into Babylon for 70 years. Then shortly after that, the capital, the stronghold, Jerusalem, it was besieged, and then it was laid in ruins for 70 years, desolate. And the noble people from Jerusalem, including Daniel, were taken. And so that's what this is talking about. It's talking about that time when God judged Judah and Jerusalem for their iniquity and their transgression and sin. And it's interesting here that notice what God says about worthiness here. It gives us something to study about Noah, Daniel, and Job. There's something about those three in the Old Testament that God has a special favor for. So apparently these three in particular, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are lifted up as some of the most righteous in the Old Testament time. So they're some of the ones that that God obviously did incredible things through, and obviously Noah and Daniel did incredible miracles through them, and then Job, of course, was an incredible story of all the things that his righteousness was like a beacon of light in the world at that time, and Satan came and wanted to destroy it, and the trials that Job has put through are almost uncomparable. I mean, the only one probably who went through worse trials was Jesus himself. So Job has this terrible trials that he's put through, yet he refrains from sinning against God, even despite all his misfortune. So God really lifts these three individuals up very highly, Noah, Daniel, and Job. But remember that of those born of women, including Noah, Daniel, and Job, John the Baptist is even cut above, right? And where are we as the church? Not because of we earned it or we're good or anything like that, inherently, no. But I mean, where are we? Because of Christ's righteousness, we're even above that, the way that God looks at us. That's incredible. So just think about that. Think about, you know, so if you think about Noah, Daniel, and Job, you know, these awesome, great people, and then John the Baptist are cut above. Well, let's talk about it like this. Well, Jesus, because it's his righteousness that we're really talking about here, right? He's a cut, not just a cut above, he stands tall above that standard. So, you know, it goes back to that scripture that we talk about how, you know, God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, you know, he's beyond our full comprehension, at least this side of eternity. Okay, let's look at this last one here, Zechariah 3, 1 through 10.
Sorry. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments that stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed
him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk amongst these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay, so looking at that, this is the high priest at this time. This is not the Joshua of the Old Testament book of Joshua. But this is a high priest, Joshua. And notice that he has filthy garments. Garments are always used as a symbol of our righteousness. In other words, even the high priest, this is the high priest, right? He's supposed to represent Israel, yet his own clothes are filthy, meaning... It's not means that he doesn't know how to use a go down to the river and use a washboard or whatever, you know, or he doesn't have a Maytag in his garage or whatever the case might be, right? I mean, that's not what it means. It means that he, in his nature,
the evil of the Israelites or the Jews or Jerusalem are all in his garments.
And he himself, he's guilty himself. Even as the high priest, he's supposed to be the representative, right?
This human sin nature.
Yeah. And notice what's happening here. This is interesting. Notice Satan is there, right? And what is he doing?
Standing at his right hand.
He's the aggressive attorney in this trial.
He's the prosecutor, right? So we see here, let's see, it's in verse 1, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so Satan is called, because of this verse and a couple other places in Scripture, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He always seeks to accuse us, brothers and sisters in Christ. He seeks to accuse us in heaven before God, saying, just like he did with Job, you know, oh, well, look at this. Oh, well, if he took this away. Oh, well, if he did this. Oh, he's not that great. Oh, this and oh, that. And you kind of get a picture of this kind of eternal scene in heaven where Jesus is just kind of the defense attorney sitting there saying, you know, case dismissed. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. Because Jesus says, my righteousness is imputed unto him, or my righteousness is imputed unto her. And the charges that you're bringing against, dismissed. So you kind of get the sense here, though, that even the high priest, you know, we look at the high priest, we look at Noah, Daniel, and Job, we look at John the Baptist. We're talking about worthiness here. And it's interesting to see that God will take a righteous person out of the way of his judgment, right? It's another kind of subtle allusion to the rapture. He'll take someone out of the way of his righteous judgment before that happens. And he even talks about Noah, Daniel, and Job being able to qualify. You say, well, I'm not gonna come smash Jerusalem if Noah, Daniel, or Job was there. As a matter of fact, we know that Daniel was there because he's one of the ones that ended up in Nebuchadnezzar's second in command. Right? So when God came to allow Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to come crush Jerusalem in judgment, God was very particular about, okay, but Daniel's there. So Daniel, I am going to allow you to be taken captive into this situation. However, I'm going to elevate you to essentially basically the most powerful person in the world because you're advising the king. And he became the king's primary advisor. So just kind of like, you remember like Joseph, right?
Mm.
Like Joseph and Pharaoh. So even though it was a terrible circumstance that put Joseph in that terrible dilemma, Joseph ended up being the most powerful man in the world because he was the advisor to the king. And so you all know there's the king, but you know, who's the one that has the real power is the one who's like, you know, but
he's got the king's ear.
Yeah, the person, I mean, yeah, the king's technically the most powerful, but the advisor is the one who's like, okay, here's what you should do.
The
yeah.
shaker
so,
and the mover.
Yeah, right.
Following the stories behind us.
Okay, so pretty interesting there about righteousness and worthiness. Notice that God honors those who've lived devout lives and gives them credit for the devout lives they've lived. Remember Zacharias and Elizabeth? They got credit. They're the parents of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist gets credit for his righteousness. Job, Daniel, and Noah get credit. Okay? But here, we see that even those people who earn that credit, okay, even those people who earn that credit, they're not good enough to save anybody else other than themselves. They can save themselves out of the predicaments that God's going to bring on in judgment, but they can't save another soul. So it is...
And that's a lesson for us that you have to accept no one else can do what needs to be done for you. You've got to confess and ask for forgiveness and accept Christ and for your making it.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, it's a message to us that no matter who you are, only you yourself can make the choice.
Yeah. That's
yes.
true.
Interesting. So the something miter in verse 5.
Of what?
Put a pure miter or something up there.
Oh,
right?
Is that correct?
Mine says turban.
Mine says a clean turban.
Yeah. It's the miter is
a
crown,
yeah.
if you want.
But the one that the Pope wears is called a mitre,
right.
and a bishop's mitre. So I thought that was interesting that it's also translated turban.
No, I wouldn't consider that a turban at all.
No, not from the ones I've seen.
Yeah. Okay, well, anyway, just notice the last verse, that last statement there in that bullet. Remember that it is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us through our faith. Some of these people can deliver themselves out of the way of God's judgment, but just remember that they cannot deliver themselves to heaven. Okay, and they can't save anybody else's soul. So, again, it's Christ's righteousness and His worthiness alone that stands apart from anyone else's, and it's that same righteousness that has been imputed to us. In other words, it's just given to us.
And my servant, the branch, is Jesus.
Absolutely. Oh, that's a good point. Branch. Right there?
Yeah.
That's the Hebrew word, netzer. It's netzer. So when you go to Matthew and you look at the passage where it says, this is to fulfill scripture that he would be called a Nazarene, that's what it means right there. So there's a lot of people who are troubled over that because they go look in the Old Testament and they say there's not a single scripture that says he shall be called a Nazarene. But it's wordplay. It's wordplay. So when it says he shall be called a Nazarene, that's what it means right there, is that he's going to be called the branch. The branch. And that goes back to your tree analogy. You know, that we're grafted in. But the key branch, the branch, Jesus, the key branch of the whole tree, is, you know, also allows us to be grafted in directly to him. Okay. So let's move on. This is interesting that I really like this here because it shows in Revelation chapter 5, it shows John's heart. It shows his heart.
Who is it, John?
Huh? Yeah, I work it out in advance.
That's the thing.
Yeah, I always plan that.
That's kind of hard to believe.
Okay, so
just because Kenny came.
Yeah, that's right. That's what I meant.
Okay, so let's look at Revelation 5, 4 and 5:5.
So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judea, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals."
We're in Bible study. Playback. Thank you. Okay, so, right. So, I began to weep greatly, you know, and that just shows John's heart. Because he was looking at this scene, and this immense grief came over him. This, you know, I love the passages in Scripture where it talks about someone weeping. Like Jeremiah, he was known as the weeping prophet. And Jesus himself wept. And the word, you know, sometimes we say wept, but the word implied, the connotations of the word that's used in Hebrew or Greek, in the case of the New Testament, when we say weep here, it means to weep, like, audibly and convulsively. I mean, we're talking about
real
severe weeping, being overcome with tears and emotion of the grief of the situation. It's a terrible situation. Like when it talks about how it says that Jesus wept. So let's go look at John 11:35. And
Jesus
we'll
wept.
Let John read it.
Jesus wept.
Right. Jesus wept.
I
right.
think he asked to read another verse. It's too short.
So, just thought I'd throw this in here for you guys, a little bit of Bible trivia. So, in case you're on the quiz shows, what is the shortest verse in the Bible?
That's it.
Well, that's actually the third shortest verse in the Bible, if you're going to be real technical about it. In Greek, that passage right there in John 11:35 actually is 16 characters long to say Jesus wept in Greek. It takes 16 letters to do that. So there's actually in Greek there's technically a shorter passage. Well, in Greek.
Yeah,
in English, it is Jesus wept.
Yeah.
That is the shortest verse.
I think we learned that probably in maybe 1943, 42, somewhere like that.
But you could, I'm pretty sure you could sue the quiz show if they told you you were wrong, using my answers here. So, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. You'll notice it says that.
Right.
Now, in Greek,
that's shorter.
That's actually 14 characters. Jesus wept is 16 characters. So, rejoice always is actually shorter than Jesus wept in the original language only. Not in English, but in the original language. And then, the real fun one here. Boy, you want like the shortest or the longest or the most or the whatever. You know, you want it to be something really awesome, right? We usually do.
Uh-huh.
So, boy, this one really takes the wind out of everyone's sails. Is actually the shortest verse in the Bible in Greek is Luke 20:30.
Second,
Well, if you look at just verse 30 and the second, it just says and the second.
Mine is all continued.
It's all continued, yeah. Depends on your translation.
Mine just says and the second.
And the second. So, depends on the translation.
Doesn't count.
But, and the second, if you look at that, that actually, in Greek, that's only 12 characters long, not to say that. So that actually is the winner if your translation is parsed thusly.
Yeah.
So,
what is Jeremiah 1:9-1?
It's pretty interesting.
Let's go look at it.
More crying.
So anyway, just a little bit of Bible trivia there for you. But so the shortest verse in English is Jesus wept. And I think that's fitting. I think it's really fitting. In the original language is not technically accurate as the shortest verse. Okay. All right. So Jeremiah.
I'm not.
Jeremiah 9:1. Back to you, Dennis.
Okay. Oh, that my head were waters, and my ears a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slaying of the daughter of my people.
So Jeremiah is lamenting here over the state of Jerusalem and Judah in its desolated state. Okay. So this from this verse right here and a couple other passages in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is known and called, he's actually, that's kind of like a nickname for him, he's called the Weeping Prophet.
The Lamenter.
Yeah. And then the writer of Lamentations. Hmm. Jeremiah.
If you go back to not even 15, 16, 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow, the cry of my daughter.
Mm-hmm.
The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. All of these are
lamentations.
And crying.
Yep. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to spiritually weep. That is a good thing. If you weep over the state of a lost person, if you weep over your former state of being lost, if you weep over the goodness of God and His mercy and grace and how good He is to us, these are attributes of someone who's a solid believer. You know, someone who's a real believer, someone who grieves over the, you know, like Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't mean like weeping over a lost loved one. It means you're mourning over the recognition of your sinful state. You know, you grieve, you mourn over it, you weep over it. And so John is caught in a well of emotion here. He's weeping over the fact that he's recognizing that there's not a single person anywhere who is good enough to take the scroll, except for he's alerted to the fact by the elder that, wait a minute, there is one who's good enough to meet the qualifications to open the seals and to take back the earth, and that is Jesus. Okay, let's finish this up. So verse 5 there in chapter 5 of Revelation talks about Jesus being, it's real interesting here. He says, and one of the elders said, saying to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So it's open the book and its seven seals. And we'll just kind of skip into the next verse here real quick. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So notice, this is where we get that biblical reference of the lion and the lamb. Mm-hmm. Right? We have, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's the lamb who was slain. He's both. He's the son of David, but he's also the root of David. He's both. He's of the Alpha and the Omega. He's the all in all. He's everything. So,
in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah. Okay, so let's look at this lion of the tribe of Judah here. Let's go back and read Genesis 49:9-10.
Judah is the lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.
Right, and some translation might say the obedience of the nations, for some of you. And so that lion of the tribe of Judah, that is Jesus, prophesied all the way back in Genesis 49, long before. This is when the actual person Judah, who's one of the 12 sons of Israel, was still alive. He was receiving this blessing from his father, saying that the Messiah was going to come through him. It's going to come through his line. Okay, so Revelation 22:16. Of course, we'll get to this at some point in the future.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star.
So again, we just see, it's just a picture there that Jesus is the root and the offspring. He's the lion and the lamb. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Just come up with any version you want. He's the question and the answer. He's the beginning and the end. He's the all in the all. He's everything. So he is the one who is worthy. And so next time, we're going to try to take here in Revelation chapter 5. We'll see if we can do verses 6 through 14, maybe. We'll see. I'll try to get that much ready. We'll see if we can just finish chapter 5, session 14. We'll try for that. And then just close with this. Remember that there's a clever phrase that goes like this, that the only thing man-made in heaven are going to be the scars and the wounds in his hands and his feet. That here, as he appears in heaven as worthy to take the scroll and open it and to open its seals, he has the marks of a lamb as having been slain. So I believe for all eternity we are still going to see what it cost to get us there. We're going to see the cost that it took to get us there forever. Right, it's always going to be something that we're reminded of. So that's it. Hey, look at that. We finished 5 minutes early. How about that?
Well, we have to sing happy birthday too.
We could call him.
Or you could just take a video of us singing happy birthday.
He works for customer service.
Oh, really?
So you'll hear, like, hello, this is Albertson.
Jared
speaking.
Then
we'll all say, yeah, let's do it.
Okay. All right,
give me the number.
It's all my favorites, because they're always telling me I gotta make sure I take it through. It's gonna be 855-9761. You should be there, because he closes off at 8.
Make sure it's him before we sing happy birthday. I bet they let him go a few minutes early because it's his birthday.
Really? Is that the right number?
I'm just waiting to see the answer. Because sometimes the manager will pick up. If
that phone's buzzing, though.
Are you going to sing to the manager?
The Zet will pick up because it rings a lot.
might be on another call. So somebody might have called for
you to have your work.
No, I meant a real call. Aww.
Oh, well.
What's up?
Can I help you?
Is this Jared?
Yes, this is he.
Well, we have something to say to you, Jared.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jared. Happy birthday
to you. We're gonna eat all your birthday cupcakes.
No, we're sending you home some.
We're putting them in the care of Kenny, so.
Uh-oh.
Whether they get there or not, I don't know.
If you don't get one, it's his fault.
Alrighty.
You took forever to answer the phone, Jared.
Thank you all for calling.
You're welcome.
Made my day. I've had a rough day at work.
Aww.
Well, it ended with a nice birthday.
Yeah, it did. Thank you.
Alright. We'll see you next time.
Alrighty, we'll see y'all around. Thank you again.
Bye.
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 Okay.
Hung in there.
Now I'm going to close with prayer requests. Anybody?
For the bus. Skip Rutherford.
Yeah, the bus.
She fell and she has a L1 compression in her spine now. But the medicine she takes is thinners for her heart condition. They can't do the surgery until she's been off of it for 10 days. So Jenny's doing better.
Good for us. Good for Jenny. Anybody else? The bus crash, obviously. Terrible.
The one that died was David. He works with David Dunn at Urban.
Oh, wow.
I know somebody who knew him really well.
I bet he was standing up in the slot talking to the driver to help keep him awake on the way home.
Well, I think they said he stood up like because he saw what was happening.
Oh, okay.
But he was also sitting in the very front.
Yeah. Yeah. I saw on Facebook a lot
ridden,
of people are very
I've ridden
sad
many
about
a mile coming back from San Antonio, standing in the entrance stairs talking to the bus driver to help keep him awake.
Mm-hmm. Well, Ken said he used to do that too at UIL, coming home from UIL, and he said one day he turned around and he saw giant rabbits the size of trucks in the desert, and he figured maybe he ought to sit down and go to sleep.
Oh, wow.
Well, I quit doing it after we ran over about 50 white-tailed deer, and you could hear the thump as they went under the bus, and I decided, you know, I don't really want to see that, so I.
Okay. So Skip and Jenny and Tragedy. Anybody else?
That family.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight. We thank you that you are worthy. And we praise you and give you thanks and praise for doing what you did on our behalf. And we just thank you so much for that. And we pray that you consider how worthy we might aspire to be in gratefulness for that, not in works or anything like that, but just as a token of our gratitude. And we just pray that you'll motivate us and inspire us to be grateful and to be people who just go out and try to reflect your worthiness in our lives the best that we can to those that we know, and try to reach with your gospel. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship or extended fellowship. We pray for Skip and her medical condition. We just pray that you'll bless her and help her to overcome this, help the amount of time to go by that's necessary for the procedures, and help the procedures to have their desired results, and bringing her to a point of full health and wholeness and healing from this. And we pray for Jenny, and we thank you, Lord, for lifting her spirits and helping her to do better and better. And we just pray that you'll continue to have your healing touch and your comforting and strengthening touch upon our ailments, these terrible ailments. We pray, Lord, for the tragedy, for those affected by this tragedy, the loss of this teacher and coach who lost his life in this terrible accident. And we just pray that you'll bless the family and help them to grieve and mourn an appropriate amount of time in an appropriate way, that they might be comforted by you and strengthened by you through this, find new meaning and purpose in their lives as a result of this, fill their lives with new things and new opportunities for them. Just don't let them wallow in grief and sadness forever. We just pray that you'll help them to get through it. We pray also for the students and all the other people who were injured, that you'll heal them and restore them to full health and wholeness, and that you'll also bless the beloved ones of the person who caused the accident, who also lost his life. And we just pray that you'll bless them. Mm-hmm. Also help them to grieve and mourn their loss, and be filled with hope and renewal and new positive things to come into their lives after the mourning time is over. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us all as we go our separate ways this evening, and bless us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to overflow with it and have our best your Holy Spirit off of us to other people, and that you'll bring us back to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Just so getting who are interested, I kind of follow the